Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Okay, take us into Good Friday, and I want to hear about Stations of the Cross and all that stuff, too. So,
okay, Good Friday is the most traumatic, and so it's sort of an all-day affair. Most Catholics fast for one full meal, and then they skip one, they have one full meal, and then they're allowed, if they want it or need it, two small snacks that together are less than an entire meal. So you're still getting one and a little of instead of three. So it becomes a pretty severe fast compared to a fast which is just, you know, I won't eat meat, but I'll eat everything else. This is more of a Mormon-style fast where you actually don't eat anything except for that one full meal. A lot of people wear drab or even funeral clothes, and there is usually a reading of St. John's version of the Passion, so the celebrant and congregation will take part in the drama of that. It's not considered a mass. You get Eucharist on Thursday, but the cross is more venerated than the host on Thursday. It's more like the thing that symbolizes Christ there is the symbol of his impending death, not the risen Lord's body. So there is no Eucharist offered. There's no host offered on the services for Good Friday, so it doesn't count as a mass. And then from 3 to 6 in the afternoon, it's a time of deep meditation. That was allegedly the time when they lifted the cross up, and it took him 3 hours to die. So the altar stays completely bare. The font of holy water is empty. It's going to be filled afresh on Easter, but it's gone. And so there is nothing anywhere. You know, as the altar stays bare, and the crosses stay covered, and the congregants from 3 to 6 p.m. really don't do anything but think about their sins, and they think about the death of Christ, and they think about the ways in which their mortality affects them, making them need so desperately the compassion of Christ's death, and his resurrection gives them the only chance for the kind of hope that they need. And so it's a time of deep personalizing of that through meditation. And again, some people stay in the church for the whole 3 hour meditation period. Some people just do it quietly at home. But all of the evidences of the risen Christ are gone from the church, including the baptismal water. The font is empty. That is a time, from 3 to 6, some people will use that time and their meditation time to walk the Stations of the Cross. Some people say, well, I never did that then because I thought that even was too active, it was too involved and interactional to allow me to think hard enough about my own self and my own sin. So I'll wait and I'll do it before, or I'll do it, I'll do it right before, or I'll do it right after the sort of hours of the death. And then the last, maybe half of the Good Friday service usually is readings from Isaiah about, you know, with his stripes are we healed, that part, really famous part from Isaiah, the messianic death and torturing and death prophecies. And then readings from John, again, usually the passages with John on the Jesus at the on the cross, and John and Mary being assigned to care for each other. And the crucifix is unveiled and revealed to contain the body of Christ. So there are various people will kneel at that point, there are reproaches that are sung, the hymns of reproach. Then there is previously consecrated host that's sometimes distributed after all of that's done. It doesn't get consecrated in the celebration, or it doesn't get celebrated and consecrated in the Good Friday service. It's the ones that they sort of pre-blessed on Thursday, and those can be, that will be the culmination of the service for many people. And then sometimes they'll break to go and do the Stations of the Cross. Also, Stations of the Cross are sometimes done as a remembrance, as a requiem on Saturday. So, but we'll get to Saturday in a minute. Stations of the Cross are another one, it's really cool, but it's, again, fairly late. Didn't really start happening till the 15th, 16th century. Sometimes different orders of monks or I think mostly the Franciscans would actually go and bless the literal places in Jerusalem. But to do Stations of the Cross in a cathedral is later than that, because the Franciscans, well, they were started in about 1215, and they were really popular. They spread really fast and really far. But they did a literal pilgrimage to Jerusalem and actually walked as close as they could get, you know, or guess to the route that Christ may have taken. Called by that time, I think it was even that early, called the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, which, by the way, your computer will spell correct to wrong things. Anyway.
Oh, funny. Oh, man. And okay, so the Stations of the Cross, though, are various events that happened along the way to Golgotha.
Along the route as Christ walked from his trial, his flagellation, his beating, really from his condemnation all the way to the tomb. And
okay.
At various times they get various, you know, more elaborate. When they first started, it might have been just, you know, the condemnation and then going to Jesus carrying the cross through one street and then the crucifixion and then the tomb. You know, maybe four or five. And by the time you get to the 17th and 18th century, there are 14 of them. And the seven that are sort of key to this, you know, the ones that have scriptural precedent, scriptural sort of evidence, or, you know, this obviously happened, so we're going to put this in the Station of the Cross, get contributed to by, like, folklore. So you start with Jesus being condemned to death, and at that point, what these are the physical places, usually in little side chapels around a cathedral or a parish church, where there are smaller shrines that you can sort of, and maybe an altar that you can kneel and pray at, but it will have a reminder, it will have a physical mnemonic for you to remember something that happened there. So you can, at any time during the year, you can go there and, you know, I just really like the Lady Chapel, so I'm going to go sit in the Lady Chapel to pray or meditate. But when you're performing or when you're praying the Stations of the Cross, each one of these places is a physical, you move your physical body to this place and you think about the condemnation. Then you move your physical body to this next little chapel and remember the carrying of the cross and how it was painful on his back. And then you go to the third one where Jesus falls the first time. And some of these are really elaborately, like they'll carve the little vignette or the tableau in bas-relief, or they will have a painting or a stained glass of the actual moment in, you know, in time. So it becomes like a graphic novel or a comic book of the, from panel to panel, of Christ's last steps in this life, in mortal life. So he's condemned to death. He carries the cross. He falls for the first time. Then there's a meeting with a woman. Usually people assume that that's his mother. And then there is the assistant, Simon of Cyrene, helps Jesus carry the cross. Then there's another folkloric one where, I don't know, it's Veronica who wipes the face of Jesus. And I don't know if either of those are named in Scripture, if Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross for him, or Saint Veronica wiping his face, are found in the Gospels.
Simon is. Simon is in
Simon
Mark.
Is, okay.
And so, in fact,
he is named in, okay.
Yeah, we're not going to get into it, but Gnostic scriptures just go crazy with that, where
Simon
is crucified instead of Jesus. So, pretty crazy. But Simon is in Mark's, or our earliest gospel, but Veronica's not. And even the wiping of the face or any of that shroud stuff is not in the gospels.
Yeah, and that comes in Apocrypha, probably via some folklore anyway, and so there's always real doubt about that one, but it's canonized in the stations, whether or not it shows up in the actual canon of the words of the scripture. It's made its way into the iconography of Station of the Cross to the point where you sort of can't not expect it. You know, it's going to be there. But the idea there is that Christ was sweating and bleeding from the puncture wounds of the crown of thorns. And when he stumbles, a woman named Veronica steps forward and wipes his face with her veil. And when she pulls it back, his face has been imprinted onto the veil indelibly. And so, of course, for hundreds of years, there are like acres of Veronica's veil that show up with Christ's face on them to be, you know, to be used as a saint's relic. So that's a very popular sort of, it's in the popular piety of the stations. And then the next one would be Jesus falls for the second time. And the next one after that is another meeting with women. And this time it's a group of women. And these are the women of Jerusalem. And they're the ones that probably, we don't know for sure, were not responsible for shouting, crucify him. They were still sort of, they held back and were faithful. And all the way through, there's kind of an undercurrent of maybe there were women who didn't do, you know, but overall, this is what happened, and therefore. So there are these little hints that there might have been women who held back from the condemnation, that their sort of witness of Christ was stronger than the men's and stuff. Then Jesus falls for the third time is the next station. The next one is his robe is taken from him. And this can be shown by the Roman centurions pulling off the robe and then sort of fighting over it to see which one's going to sort of draw lots for who gets it. The idea being this is the setup to the fact that they're going to draw lots for it rather than just one of them takes it home. So when his clothes are taken away, it's again part of prophetic fulfillment that he should be naked and this kind of thing. And the either 10th or 11th, depending on the order of, how many have gone before, the one in the center of probably the back of the church is the crucifixion itself, where you have very gruesome depictions of Christ being nailed to the cross and his wrists being bound first and then his hands being nailed through and then his feet being bound and then nailed and then they take the ropes off or they make some sort of support that makes it possible for him to stay on the cross. Sometimes he'll be shown with, and the thieves usually are, still shown with a rope around his torso, under his arms, kind of, just to help them boost it up, prop the cross up without him sagging off it. And then there's the death, the moment when he cries out. And again, different gospels have different last words, and interestingly, I can only think of, I don't know for sure if it's a cross station or not. There is art of Christ being offered the sponge on a pole or whatever when he says, "I thirst," but I'm not sure if that's a station of the cross or not. I don't think it is. I think we go straight from the moment of agony, crucifixion, when they prop the cross up, to his final words, whichever those are, and death when the spirit leaves him, and then his deposition, also called the lamentation, when he's taken down, and that's really famous in art all over the place, and that's definitely not limited to Stations of the Cross kind of art, but it is one of the icons of the Stations of the Cross. And once the deposition has taken place, there is the entombment, which can be either just Joseph of Arimathea, or it can be Joseph of Arimathea and the Marys, you know, his mother and Mary Magdalene. Or it can even be the Roman centurions, or the Roman soldiers rather, sorry, pushing the rock in front after Joseph has already put him in the tomb. So anyway, it's a very final, this is the end of things. And it's, that's the last one because it's the last part of his death. And then there's kind of debatable whether or not the resurrection, the sort of triumphal re-entry, is like the final one, or if it's just, this is what happens after the death, you know, it's what everything else seems to deny. It looks like this is the end of this person's life, but really it's, this is the presentation of how he got to the point where he could be resurrected. So there's a split between the two of them, because this is a mortal body that's dying. This is a divine body that is sort of raised up. But you don't want to connect them as the resurrection being part of the cross. Does that make sense?
Okay, yeah. Good. All right, lots of questions came up there during the Stations of the Cross bit, but is there anything more on the stations themselves in terms of, this is typically Good Friday, but you're saying that a lot of chapels, just to clarify, will have these little engravings, reliefs, and things around all the time. Mm-hmm. So some people will be doing the stations all year round, just as a part of their meditation. And is it a separate prayer at each one, or would it be, you know, if you're a Catholic, would you, we might be just doing normal rosary type of praying at each one, or is there specific texts that go with each one? Do you know?
I don't know. I think that it's like the rosary. There's probably, multiple iterations of the same prayer that you could do. I don't know if there are specific words assigned to each thing. I know that there are only, you know, of those stations that I named, really like 9 or 10 of them are really scripturally founded, and the others are just sort of assumed to be in-betweeners. And then, you know, like the Veronica one is just not there.
Right.
But there are ways that you can sort of do a scriptural way of the cross too, where you read through specific biblical accounts. And actually Pope John Paul II was really fond of this. He used to do it for his devotions. He called it the scriptural way of the cross. And he did it on Good Friday in a couple of different years, I think. But he would do this at the Colosseum. Big, big, huge, massive crowds. And they would sort of follow the same sequence of reading in the Garden of Gethsemane, reading the betrayal, reading the condemnation, reading the denial of Peter, reading Judged by Pilate. Kind of the way that we would put together, you know, a play of the Passion Week.
Well, and that was actually my next thing. When you say the words Passion Play, tell me, you know, tell me what, I know the Stations of the Cross and the Passion Play aren't exactly the same thing. The Stations of the Cross is much more focused just on the road.
A few years ago, Mel Gibson's sort of torture porn movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out. And it really did sort of expose his, not Catholicism, but medieval Catholicism. I mean, his brand of Catholic in making that movie was not like most 20th century Catholics that I know. They don't concentrate in so much sort of glorious, intimate detail on the torturings. But passion just means to feel. And so the passion is the ultimate experience that any person has ever felt ever, which is Christ's intense suffering and feeling the intense suffering of his betrayal and his torture death. So he has a claim on all of the passions, all of the feelings that humans are capable of, he went through during that time. So passion for, when we say passion play or, the passion of the Christ, we're talking about that. We're talking about his ultimate and even sublime empathy with us, with our mortal experience, in his suffering surpassing all of ours, and his death surpassing, you know, all death, to the point where death is done away with in him. So he is so to talk about a passion play is to talk about the Easter play. There is, I talked about Corpus Christi festivals, where they did, you know, they tried to do the whole Bible. They did all the way from God looking out on the void and seeing that there was no planet, and all the way up to, you know, 40 or 50 hours later, they would finish up with somebody, usually the Merchants Guild, because they had a lot of money, doing a really elaborate, almost pageant, you know, almost a pageant unto itself of the Last Judgment, where a figure playing Christ would come, and all these people would take, they would use the imagery and the revelation of John, but they would also use the words from Matthew 45, where he says, those will come at the last day, and they will say, when saw I you naked and clothed you not.
Yeah. Matthew 25.
25, sorry. Yeah, 20, yeah. It's verse 45.
The famous
anyway.
Ones, yeah, yeah.
Yeah. And so they, you know, they dramatize that with people coming out and saying, look at how righteous and visibly church-going and pious I was in life, and Christ says, off to my left you go. And they say, but why? And he says, you didn't feed the hungry and serve the poor. And then those humble ones will come out, and he will say, off to my right, and they will say, why? And so they've got the whole, and then angels and choirs and very, very elaborate final play for that. And they will have all of the awareness of Christ being the reason for the creation up to Christ being the culminating judge. And so in the center of that, they have to have the plays of the Holy Week be kind of at the cross point of the chiasmus of the thing. They have to have it be the focal. And so those few plays, there's usually five or six of them, again, usually corresponding with Holy Week, that are called the Passion Plays. They're part of the bigger cycle because they fit in with the whole Bible. But from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, the plays that are given that show, that depict that week of his life are
the Passion Plays.
They are the ones that are the Passion Plays. And there's one little town in Germany that has done them every 10 years, every 0 year. So the last time they did it was in 2010, and I was sorry to have missed it. But they do the Passion Plays, and they've done it every 10 years since 1500, I think, with the exception of World War I and World War II. They didn't do it in 1920, and they didn't do it in 1940. The little town's called Oberammergau, and they start in January. They sort of send out a citywide edict that says the men will all stop shaving because you're all going to be citizens.
Oh, okay, that's funny.
We're going to hold auditions. We're going to have, and they for the duration of the summer, I think they put on, you know, about 3 to 5 hours worth of plays, and they use medieval scripts, and they use medieval, sort of props and costumes that they are aware of or have held records of. And they do the passion part of the mystery plays every 10 years. And it's an unbroken tradition for them.
So
it's just
cool.
It's just the Passion Week.
Cool. Well, that's great on education. And again, I think it does evoke in a lot of us a little bit of longing for much more sustained ability to reflect and things. But there were a few things that came up here, so I'm going to toss to Jared for one of them, and that is the different words at the cross and what the different interpretations of it is finished or, you know, all that stuff. So I'd love just a few minutes on that, Jared. And then I also want to know, and again, I don't know if this would be, any of you might know this more than others, we in Mormonism have a sense of, you know, Christ got nailed in the hands and the feet, but we also add in the wrist thing. I want to know about that, if that's pretty common throughout Christianity. And I also want to know, is like the thieves on both sides of him, is the tradition that they would have had the nails in the hammer of the feet? Or because a lot of times you'll see in the paintings that only he's the one, you know, with the spikes in him. So that's what I want to go to. So any order, maybe Jared, can you do the different last words for us?
Yeah, so we start with the Gospel of Mark, which is the earliest. And what we have first at the end is we have him cry out with a loud voice. In the Gospel of Mark, we have the Aramaic words, you know, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And these words, my God, why have you forsaken me, happen to be the words of Psalm 22:1. So it's a quotation of Psalm 22:1. And we don't know, historically, we can't know whether there was this tradition that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and then the early Aramaic-speaking church put into Jesus' mouth the words of Psalm 22:1. Or the other possibility is that Jesus, as a observant Jew immersed in the scriptures, in his moment of agony, cried out using the words of Psalm 22:1. You know, so either way, but it's definitely very, very old. So that's it, you know, in Mark and also in Matthew. Matthew tweaks the pronunciation a little bit, makes it a touch more Hebrew. In Luke, Jesus is much more in control, and he has more words, and they're quite beautiful. So when Jesus is crucified first, on his way to the crucifixion, you know, there are the women mourning and crying for him, and he says, you know, weep not for me, daughters of Jerusalem, because if they do to the green branch this, you know, what do you think they will do to the dry? And he's basically saying, it'll be worse for you than for me, you know, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. And then there are the two criminals crucified with him, and Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And that seems to be in reference to the Roman soldiers. You know, that Jesus is saying, forgive the Roman soldiers because they don't know what they're doing. And then he talks to the criminals, and he says, you know, truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. So he has a lot to say in Luke. And then he finally says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. You know, so that's in Luke. And then in John, we have the famous handing off, you know.
Behold thy mother and all that, yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
But then you get the it is finished in John too, right?
Yeah. So we have, you know, woman, here is your son, here is your mother. He says, I thirst. You know, that's another thing that he says in John. So again, in John, he says, you know, he gives his mother into the care of the beloved disciple. And then he says, I thirst. And then he says, it is finished. You know, so those are the famous seven statements of the cross.
Okay. That's helpful. A good reminder, and that they're not all the same.
One of my very favorite of the passion plays from the Middle Ages is the York play of the Crucifixion, where the writer, he's obviously anonymous, but they call him the York realist. Because the play of the Crucifixion, which rather gruesomely was assigned to the Pinner's Guild, which were the blacksmiths that made nails specifically.
Oh, man.
Yeah. Yeah. So the Pinner's Guild did the play of the Crucifixion, and it is an incredibly wrenching play to watch. It's hard on my students even when they just read it. But all it is they take Christ and nail, it's four Roman soldiers nailing an actor to a cross and then propping up and leaving. And during that time period, they're just talking business. They're like, oh, it's been a long day. It's so tiresome when they get, oh, I don't like it when they have like, when their muscles all tense up like this. It makes it so much harder to stretch them out to get the nails through. And, you know, and they do all of this, and then near the end of it, Christ does say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And just like with that, just like with the Holy Wednesday condemnation of the congregation, you feel as an audience member forgiven because you've just watched them doing this horrific thing as it's just, you know, another work day. And the point that's made by the playwright is that all of our work days are the same. We're not necessarily literally crucifying Christ as we go through the day. But if you take it from that medieval Catholic point of view, to be unaware of Christ's crucifixion for any length of time is to be as blind as these Roman soldiers are. And yet, to accept Christ is to understand that he knows that. He knows, even with the people that were killing him, he knows that they don't know what they're doing. They not only do they not know that they're killing a god, they don't even know that killing people as a living is a really crappy thing to do. You know, they don't know anything. They are so unknowledgeable that his forgiveness is complete because he's the only one that knows all of what we do. He knows what we do, and he forgives it. We don't know what we do, but he's forgiven it.
That's powerful.
Yeah.
Thank you. And that's a good segue to another one of my questions. When you're crucified, does that automatically mean nails, or was it different offenses? You were crucified in different ways.
Yeah, I'm not an expert on this. I do know we just don't have a tremendous amount of evidence on that. I would need to review, you know, the archaeology. I do know that we have found because the problem is that usually with crucifixions, they would keep the nails because they were valuable. You know, so they would crucify and then they would take the nails out. And so even though a good amount of people were crucified in antiquity by the Romans, you know, just like a lot of people were guillotined, we don't have the nails. But there was one archaeological find that I know of where the nail got stuck in the ankle bone. And so there's actually the nail through the ankle bone and a little knot, like the knot of the cross actually came out. So they couldn't extract the nail from the bone because there's that the knot in the wood. So they just left it, and we have that. And from that, we know that it's not they, and we don't know if they did all the time, but in this example, they would nail 1 foot to each side of the cross from the sides. And as mentioned, crucified victims were always naked. I actually saw Michelangelo sketching where it was Jesus naked. I was like, wow, that's, you know, unusual. And so it would be, you know, nailed through. The only evidence we have in the gospel is actually, I mean, I was just reviewing it. And in the resurrection appearances of John, where he says, feel the nail marks in my hands, because it just says crucified in the other gospels. It doesn't go into detail about exactly how that was done. But in John, it talks about the spear in the side. And then Jesus says, you know, behold the nail marks in my hands. And I guess just from a physics perspective, it would make sense if they nailed the wrists. I don't know. I would need to review.
Okay. Was everybody with nails or were some just hung with ropes?
From what I've heard, I think the whole hung with ropes tradition was in order to emphasize that Jesus' suffering was so much greater than everyone else. But I think nails were the norm.
Okay. And one last thing you mentioned, I let it go. Ankle on each side of the cross. So the typical thing that we're seeing where maybe there's a little piece of wood that they're sort of standing on and both their ankles kind of crossed over to where it would be one spike between them. You're thinking whatever this, is it a 12 by 12 or whatever the kind of piece of wood is, it's more like their legs would be spread a little bit?
Mm-hmm. And they'd be nailed on either side.
Through ankle. Wow. That's, yeah, we don't see that depicted. Christine or Zina, do you have anything more on this particular? I'm not trying to be morbid here. I'm just trying to, like, there's things that we talk about in Mormonism that others don't, like, we'll never see. I mean, for instance, even just having the person be naked, do we ever see that in any iconography? Mm-hmm. And we certainly would never see it in anything that Mormons would use.
No.
Yeah, as I said, there is. I don't, Zina, do you know if it's often in art? Because I did see the one Michelangelo sketching where Jesus was taken from the cross and he was naked, and that struck me. I was like, oh, that's interesting.
Yeah. No, it's usually out of respect, they cover his waist and genitalia. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, he's modest in that way. He's still he's still completely bare otherwise, but yeah. Very rarely. Yeah, like you said, maybe one or two. Michelangelo's the only one I can think of, but.
Well, an interesting piece of art, modern art, is the film Jesus of Montreal. Have any of you seen that besides me?
I haven't seen it. I want to.
Oh, it is the most. It is one of the most powerful film experiences of my life, and I own it. I think I actually own two copies somewhere along the line. I picked up a second one, but they do have him naked in that. It's basically the story of an actor who's hired to put on a passion play up at Montreal, I guess, has a big cathedral that's famous for its passion play, and they wanted to update it. And so he goes back to the historical records and really, you know, dives in and stuff like that. And so as he's preparing to present this passion play, and he, you know, gathers his troupe of actors, and you begin to see things in his own life that are mimicking things in Jesus' life. So the gathering of his troupe is like Jesus gathering his apostles and things like that, and he's pulling some of them out of pretty abject circumstances. So there's some bad language, I brief nudity here and there, but for instance, because it's modern day, when he has a temple tantrum, like I think one of you guys used that term, but that was terrific earlier. You know, here in this case, it's he's turning over tables at a television studio that's exploiting people and things like that. And so there's very, very interesting parallels with Christ's life in this own actor's life. And the temptation of the devil is like, because now his play is so triumphant over, you know, it's the most talked about thing in all of Montreal. You know, the devil is like an agent who's offering him the choice of any, you can do whatever you want with your talent and whatnot, and he's having to be tempted. So anyway, it's just worth seeing. But just to let you know, at least they do depict him completely naked in that particular one. So just a little sidebar.
Yeah. That's Bart Ehrman's favorite movie, by the way.
Interesting. Yeah, it's amazing, and I don't even want to share too much with you. I would love. Okay, how about this, listeners? Anybody who's seen it or anybody goes and sees it, write to me and we'll have a little side discussion about it, because I don't want to give away too much, because there are a couple of moves in this movie that have forever shaped how I think about the formation of the early church and a few other things. So it's really quite interesting.
Looking over the Anchor Bible Dictionary entry for crucifixion, it draws upon lots of different sources, from Cicero to others, and it does say that they were either bound to the beam or nailed to the beam. So, you know, being bound was a possibility, and there were lots of, you know, torturing before and around. But the Gospels, of course, indicate that it was nailing, because of Jesus saying, you know, these are the nail wounds.
Okay.
In my hand.
But you don't know if that was because of a particular crime. If you were like Jesus for treason, and, you know, if those would be a more severe kind of death versus the bite. In some ways, you know, hanging there for 3 or 4 days when you're just roped would be worse torture in some ways than, you know, the quick and give me the kind of pain that would make me pass out, you know, kind of stuff.
Yeah, it doesn't look like there's any sort of systematic, you know, organization of just like however you wanted to torture and kill someone, you know, with the crucifixion.
And then again, part of the point, too, is to make it super public.
On a
hill, yeah. So this is a warning for anybody else, too.
It is, and there's one final little bit about the crucifixion from a historical point of view, and that is that crucifixion, Joel Marcus wrote an article on this, crucifixion was meant to be an ironic punishment. The kind of idea is that, so there was this one person who was an insurrectionist, and his cross was especially tall. So the idea is that because you are someone who is putting, you know, you insurrectionists, you know, people who are rebellion, you know, revolting and being in rebellion, they were setting themselves up as authority figures. And therefore, part of the power of crucifixion was that you are ironically lifting up these people above everyone else. You know, kind of like, you want to be so special, you want to be in charge, well, I'm going to put you high up, except it's on a cross.
Interesting. Hey, well, thank you, Zina, especially for taking the lead here this last little bit. And I just tell you, I really would rethink my career and do your materials down the road, because I just find it fascinating. Again, I think the listeners all know about my love for ritual and just the different things. Christine, you're more in tune, I think, well, with certainly the contemporary scene, especially in the Protestant world. And I'd love to, and you gave us, you know, some of your favorite things, you know, the Updike seven stanzas and things like that before. But I would just love to have you turn some time over to you just for what are you noticing, what's happening, how is it being celebrated now, and what are some of your favorite texts and sort of the things that happen in your heart as you participate?
Sure. I don't really have any sort of broad overview sense of what, you know, what contemporary Protestant, you know, I don't know any of that. I just know the one church where I spend some time and I sing in the choir. And I wanted to talk just a little bit about the Anglican Great Vigil of Easter, because I think that is a liturgy that might be particularly resonant with Mormons, and it's definitely my favorite part of Holy Week. It's on Saturday night before Easter, and it starts in the dark, usually outside, with a fire. It starts with building a fire in a pit and then lighting the Easter candle from that fire. And then it kind of... The first time I experienced this service, I thought that it was a lot like the endowment, only way, way, way prettier. it goes through the history of creation and sort of the salvific history of Christianity, of Christ's birth and death. And it incorporates a lot of other rituals. One of my favorite things about it is that it has baptism in the middle of it, and it makes a particular sense in that context to celebrate baptism, to really see the parallel with the, you know, the dying and being reborn. And
now, are you saying they'll depict baptism as in with John and Christ, or this would be a time when
people who want
to unite with the body would do it?
Yeah, people do it, and they bring their babies. And you know, in the Episcopal Church where I do it, it's not immersion, of course, but the symbolism of the water is still there. I thought maybe I would just sort of walk through what the service is like, just really quickly, to just describe it. And then there's if you think we could stand this, there's a really short homily that I love from an Easter vigil a couple years ago that I could just read. It's probably 7 or 8 minutes long. Could we stand that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Immersus. Let's go. I love it.
All right. So the service starts, as I said, with the fire outside, and then you light the candle, and then there are, you know, words that they say. There's a little bit of prayer there, but the sort of key part is that the priest says to the congregants, "All you who stand near this marvelous and holy flame, pray with me to God the Almighty for the grace to sing the worthy praise of this great light through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then it is right and good, the people say, it is right and good always and everywhere with our whole heart and mind and voice to praise you, the invisible, almighty, and eternal God, and your only begotten Son, for he is the true Paschal Lamb who at the Feast of Passover paid for us the debt of Adam's sin and by his blood delivered your faithful people. This is the night when you brought our fathers, the children of Israel, out of bondage in Egypt and led them through the Red Sea on dry land. This is the night when all who believe in Christ are delivered from the gloom of sin and are restored to grace and holiness of life. This is the night when Christ broke the bonds of death and hell and rose victorious from the grave. So then it goes on like that, and there are several scripture lessons, at least two and often many more of that can include the story of creation from Genesis, several psalms, the story of the flood. So, and then, for instance, if that were the lesson that they read, the words after it would be, "Almighty God, you have placed in the skies the sign of your covenant with all living things. Grant that we who are saved through water and the Spirit may worthily offer to you our sacrifice of thanksgiving through Jesus Christ our Lord." So there's, you know, this telling of the history of the stories, and then this explicit connection of the contemporary believers with that sacred history. There might also be telling of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, Israel's deliverance at the Red Sea, God's presence in the renewed Israel, salvation offered freely from Isaiah 55, a new heart and a new spirit from Ezekiel. The Valley of Dry Bones, again from Ezekiel 37. The gathering of God's people from Zephaniah. So, you know, they might pick two or several of those. And then there's a homily and then the baptism. Let me read this homily that I love that sort of summarizes what the Great Vigil is about and would lead up to a baptism if you were in that service. This is priest named Andrew Ashcroft, who preached at St. Mark's in Philadelphia in 2010. I'm skipping a little bit, but this is most of his homily. He says, "I always feel as if the Great Vigil of Easter is that most fundamental of Christian services because it is composed of these basic images, new fire kindled, water in the baptismal font, earth over a tomb, and air coming back into stilled lungs. And the stories that we recollect tonight, the stories of God's great salvation wrought over many long years, are stories that are fundamentally about who we are, the elements of us, why we are the way we are, and how God interacts with us. First, there is the story of creation. God separates the waters and draws forth land from the water. He sets the lights in the sky, the fiery sun and stars, and then out of the earth draws trees and creatures, and finally sculpts humans out of the earth, filled with the breath of God. The first act of God that we comprehend and know is that God has created order and brought water and fire and earth and air into some kind of miraculous balance and declared it good. But as has always been and will be until our final healing, human hearts and minds are capable of darkening. And so the waters that were kept in check were poured out upon the earth. But even in his wrath and destruction, God did not abandon his creation. He saved the earth and the air that were animals and humans and wrote in the air of the sky with water the sign and symbol of his covenant. Ages later, when his covenant people, those in the long lineage of Noah and Abraham, were enslaved, God sent his servant Moses to free them and lead them from bondage. He went before them in fire and cloud, parted the waters so that they could walk on dry earth, protected and saved them. And although again their hearts and minds were darkened, God fed them in the wilderness and gave them water from the rock. They were forced to walk the earth for 40 years, yet still God protected and fed them and at last brought them into the promised land where they were home. Even there, even full of the knowledge of God's sustenance and graciousness, brought into the fullness of God's covenant with them, symbolized in the gift of land, their hearts and minds were again darkened, and so God again sent the prophets to call them to repentance and to declare to them the graciousness of God, the God who gives water to the thirsty and rain and snow upon the earth, the God who transforms the skeletal wreck of death into flesh and breathes upon that flesh and restores life to it. Earth and air, water and fire, the great elements that are present tonight in their primal way, that have deep places in the human mind and experience, and that are the signs of God's action and presence in the world throughout the long record of the forging of God's salvation. Lent began 40 days ago on Ash Wednesday with a reminder that we are dust and to dust we shall return. As quickly as the grass withers, the air will leave our lungs for the last time, and our loved ones will take our bodies and cover them with earth, and we will return to the ground from which we and all that lives have been drawn. And so the question of tonight, or perhaps of all our lives, is a simple one. If, after lives of unending struggle against the darkness that constantly invades our human minds and hearts, those hearts will stop beating, and we, you and I, will go down to death, what does this little fire we have kindled together in this night matter? What does it matter if God is evident in occasional moments in fire, water, air, and earth? Where is our salvation? The question is, as Ezekiel asked, can these bones live, my bones and your bones? Tonight matters because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became earth and air, was washed with the waters of baptism, and flamed with the fire of the Spirit. The God who is evident in the elements, who creates and sustains the creation, did not in the final peak of his salvation simply operate on the creation, on earth and air, fire and water, but he became them. He tramped the earth of Palestine and ate of the earth's bounty. He drank and sailed the waters and breathed the wind blowing where it will. And his breath ceased and his body died, and he was laid under earth as we all one day will be. But the story doesn't end there. If it did, tonight would not matter. The air of his lungs dissipated, his flesh as cold as the grave, the fire of his spirit extinguished. For 3 days, there is silence. And yet he rises glorious. Here's the great reversal, not simply God's power acting again and again to save his people, to call Israel back and restore creation, but the death of death, the destruction of sinfulness, the freedom from bondage, and the restoration of our right humanity. For he carries us with him, and this is not some sterile spiritual resurrection. His resurrection is abundantly, overwhelmingly, gloriously full of matter. Since we have been baptized with Christ into his death, death is no longer terrible. Since we are made of the same earth and air as he, since we have been washed with the water of baptism and set aflame with the fire of the Spirit, the resurrection raises us up from the darkness and death of our lives and hearts and makes our humanity glorious, our flesh like unto his. The Word became flesh and gives of the things of earth to sustain us, wheat for bread, water for wine. The stuff of earth become the things of heaven, all of it changed, redeemed, restored, because Christ is risen. The darkness of our hearts and minds is there still, the darkness of the world still evident all around us. But as the Word has become flesh, as the light of his fire has burned in the darkness, even so the darkness did not overcome it. Christ rises glorious, scattering matter about him like fire. His breath is warm and moist, the dust of the tomb still on him, breaking the darkness around him. He comes into my darkness and your darkness, the real inane darknesses in which we often find ourselves, and he bids us rise and follow him. Christ is risen as he promised. Death no longer has dominion. He is present to us always and makes of our world an endless material delight. He fills our mouths with laughter and fills the hungry with his own flesh and blood. Alleluia, alleluia.
Thank you.
That's beautiful. Yeah, so...
And it's so different than no one... Not even the prophet would ever say something like that. You know what I mean? It's one thing to ask this, a member of the congregation to do something on Easter and do that, but it's something about ritual space that lets that kind of language, that kind of imagery really come alive, right?
Well, I think it is, but it's also just sort of discursive style, I think, too. I mean, Anglican ritual is steeped in the Book of Common Prayer, and so they have, you know, this language sounds like Cranmer, and we don't have that. We have sort of homelier American discursive traditions, and this is something I worry about, and that I want to be really careful of in talking about my sort of holy envy of these other traditions, is that, you know, I love these, and they speak to me, and yet I worry that there's some element of just mere snobbery in my appreciation of them, that it's simply a matter of having been, you know, lucky enough to have the education to appreciate English poetry and the musical training to, you know, to understand and appreciate some of the other musical traditions. And I want to be really careful not to think that that is better or somehow more virtuous than our sort of plain low church tradition, because I think there's a real danger there that our own aesthetic sensibilities can become an idol if we you know, love too much the beauty of this other tradition and sort of start to think of ourselves as having more refined taste or whatever than our congregation. You know, that's poison. And to be avoided at all costs, I think. So, you know, I try to remind myself that I do love this stuff, but it's a quirk of my personality and my, you know, upbringing and the things that I've been exposed to in my life. But it has nothing to do with my, you know, superior spiritual sensitivity or anything remotely like that.
I think it's really telling that you would say that you would call it, was it an icon? Madeline Lingle makes a distinction. She's Anglican, and she was. But she makes a distinction between idols and icons. And it's, for her, the difference is, are you worshiping the actual, is the thing that you are worshiping coming between you and Christ, or is it acting as a window that you can see Christ through? Because that's what the icons of the Eastern Church are supposed to be. They're supposed to be something that is like a sign pointing you toward the real thing, but not the thing that you're worshiping. So if there is a single thing can be either an icon or an idol. And if it's in front, if it blocks your view of Christ, it's an idol. But if it facilitates your view of Christ, then it's an icon. So I think it is about it is about putting that your own check on yourself, just saying, okay, this is my quirky personality. But then I think you can just lose yourself in that and go ahead and enjoy and take as much delight as you can.
Yeah, there's the George Herbert version of that, which is the man that looks on glass, on it may stay his eye, or if he please it, through it pass, and there the heaven espy. The same same idea.
Exactly. That's the same image that she's using. Is it a window with dirt on it, or is it something you can see through?
Yeah, Christine, what I was thinking as you're reading that absolutely beautiful thing, yes, we do need to remember and make sure and not get too carried away by our love of aesthetics. But at the same time, there's a certain profound effectiveness of worship. There is, we are wooed by language, and we're wooed by music. And so I think we can, what's the best word? We can have that holy envy of other traditions and perhaps even see ways that we can incorporate it into our own traditions. I feel like it might be a little bit like the sour grapes thing, where it's like, well, because we don't have it, then we have to denigrate it. Because we don't have it in our own traditions, it wasn't that great anyway.
Yeah.
I
would never say that. Anyone who, right. It's really great.
But what you did was you put yourself down a little bit. This is just me and I need to be careful. I think that there's a certain, yes, it will differ by person, how much they're into a particular language of worship. But I also think there's a certain laziness that we have. It's understandable in Mormon tradition because we have a lay clergy and because we don't have any official training. Like one really quick anecdote, one thing I noticed when graduate students would sub for the New Testament class is those who were trained as pastors were amazing lecturers. They were fantastic lecturers. Even though the subject material was academic, it wasn't like they were giving sermons, but they were wonderful. Whereas the people not trained as pastors, it sucked. It was so dry and so boring. They didn't start off by defining something from Webster's Dictionary, but
little dig there.
Yeah, or telling the congregation how much they don't want to talk.
Right. What you were doing when the bishop called you.
Yeah, I think we could learn so much from, taking that delight and how polished can we get it. And yes, it can't be an idol. And Zina, as you're speaking, it's sad that we don't even have that language of icon. We don't even know what it means.
Yeah.
We can't
make the distinction because it doesn't exist.
Yeah, exactly. And this is one thing that I'm actually studying right now is the way that religious, ritual, music, architecture, everything, all the aspects of religion, the way it interacts with our physiology and psychology and sociology, like how does religion do to us what it does to us? And I think that we need to own the fact that Mormon worship has a lot of area for improvement.
That's a rant I've given often. Don't worry.
Do you have other moments or favorites that you want to share, Christine? Eventually, what I want to do is transition us all to, okay, we're all academics. We all have, we kind of mastered some facts like light through raindrops created prisms, prior to this. And so when you have the rainbow as a covenant with God, or when we say that, God put the greater light in the sky to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, we know now that the moon is not a light, and that whatever it is there is reflected from the sun and things like that. And so I think there's this, we've all, I think, crossed a threshold. I don't know how we all did it. And again, Christine, like you say, we all cautions, it's quirks of our lives and our personalities. But there's that, I think a lot of times when people first begin to step out of pure sacred narrative and start to look at it in terms of science and all the different things that can kind of come along in this faith journey, how is it that we're able to delight in aesthetics and presentations like that beautiful homily and things like that without, like, all of a sudden, but of course we know that the rainbow didn't
you know, isn't really from God as a covenant, but that we're assigning it that value. You know what I'm saying? So I want to get there, but I didn't want to lose any chance for you, Christine, to share a few more favorite liturgies or favorite moments or the kinds of things that, you know, really when Easter season comes along, you just look forward to every year.
No, that's enough. I mean, I can put up some links to music and poetry that I like. I've done, you know, endless, probably illegal sharing of that stuff at BCC. So I can put links up to that.
Good.
And, you know, people I'll get as much as they want, but that's probably more than enough to subject people to.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.